Turn, if you will, to James 1. James 1. There's been a significant amount of news lately concerning Mars, concerning the possibility of water being on Mars. This is a conclusion that some scientists have come to, not just as a result of one investigation. There have been a total of over 30 different space missions targeting Mars. One of those was launched on December 11th, 1998. And it's given the name the Mars Climate Orbiter. And I wouldn't be surprised if anyone that has been a student over the past 15 years in chemistry or physics might have heard of this. Its purpose was to enter an orbit around Mars and to investigate Mars's climate and its atmosphere and surface changes. And the probe was lost on September 23rd, just about 9 months later, as it was going through the process of going into orbit around Mars. Let me read to you something that somebody said with regards to that. Of course, they wanted to know what went on, and so they did a study. This actually came out very quickly afterwards, but it was not something that was changed. The conclusion wasn't changed after more thorough study. It says, people sometimes make errors. This was NASA's Associate Administrator for Space Science. The problem here was not the air. That seems a little strange to me. Yeah, it was the air. But he says the problem here was not the air. It was the failure of NASA system engineering and the checks and balances in our processes to detect the error. That's why we lost the aircraft. The preliminary findings found that one team of engineers or scientists used English units and another team of engineers or scientists used metric units. And so when it came to when you're trying to get something in orbit, you have to hit it at right just the right angle. If you hit it too shallowly, it'll bounce off the atmosphere. And if you hit it too steeply, it will burn up in the atmosphere. And that's why I think that anybody that's been a student in chemistry or physics the last 15 years may have read this, because it's in a lot of textbooks. It's in the one I use for chemistry. When we're trying to teach students, hey, you got to pay attention to the units. That public statement, though, seems a little casual to me. I've seen the cost of the loss of this mission ranging from $125 million to $300 million. And just think of the planning for this mission. The man hours that scientists and engineers and technicians have invested in. And not just the raw man hours, but just think of the personal investments. This was their baby. They worked on this for years. It had to be pretty discouraging. But despite the fact that there was a well-developed path to their objective, problems occurred. We look at that here in James 1. We have been talking now for 3 weeks. There was a week interruption when Dr. House was here. But this is the third time I've spoken on James 1 and about trials. 3 weeks ago, we looked at James's instruction to consider it all joy when you encounter trials, because God is going to use that trial in your life. If you persevere, if you're faithful, He's going to use that to develop endurance in your faith and in your life. An And then last week we followed James's short side trip on paying attention, dealing with differences in providential situations. We looked at the man of lowly status as opposed to the rich man and how we deal with that. And now in verses 12 through 18, James returns to this theme of trials. And his teaching here is directly connected to his previous teaching. In this passage, in James 1, 12 through 18, he's talking about a path. Through trials, this path is going to lead Christians to receiving the crown of life. But also within the passage here, we see that problems occur, despite the fact that there is a path for these Christians to attain that crown. There are problems. And yet, unlike the Mars Climate Orbiter mission, there is divine provision to ensure that that objective is still received. First, look at the path again. We see this in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James begins with a beatitude. It reminds you exactly of what Jesus said to his followers back in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is. And in fact, it's a common expression within Scripture. It is the same as is written in Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. I spoke on Psalm 1 virtually exactly 1 year ago today. And I talked to you at that time about how strongly that is written, how strongly that state of blessedness is expressed. Oh, the happiness. Oh, the blissfulness of the man. It's like it's an exuberance just beyond expression. Now, of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same Greek word in Psalm 1, verse 1, as he does here in James 1, 12, and that's used in Matthew 5. So it's consistent. This is an excitement. Here the man is blessed who endures temptation. Now, don't be concerned. If you look in some places in James 1, it uses the word trials, and in other places, in a lot of English translations, and in other places it uses temptations. But it's the same word. And not only is it the same word, but there are other grammatical factors that leads us to believe that he's talking about the same type of experience in both cases. And when Calvin looks at this, he interprets this expression of the man who endures temptation as the man with the fortitude of mind of enduring adversities. That man is blessed. As we've mentioned before, Christians are going to encounter trials. There's no way around it. But not only is there no way around it, but God uses it. In verse 2, they were exhorted to rejoice, as I said before. Here, where they were looking at the process of God using those trials to develop endurance, to develop perseverance and steadfastness in their walk of faith. Here in James, the point is the Christian's objective. They were to endure the trials to the end. For when they did, God was going to reward them with the crown of life. Now, if you note, at the beginning of verse 12, it says temptation or it says trial. It says it in a singular form, but that's actually in a collective. And we know that that is a collective term because Christians are going to endure many, many trials, but they're going to only be rewarded the crown of life once. And so when we read that, we're talking about enduring through all of the trials of the Christian walk. They were to persevere in temptation under trial, whenever, under whatever circumstances they occur, and whatever those trials may be. That is our goal. That is what we're working toward, with the objective of receiving that crown of life. And so we ask the question, why? Why should I persevere through these trials? Notice that I didn't say, what is my motivation? I'm not asking for my motivation for enduring under those trials, because if I were to say that my motivation is to receive the crown of life, then that would make it sound like I'm going to earn that crown of life through what I do. And the fact is, we do not earn the crown of life through any works. It is given purely through the grace of God. And of course, James is known as a book where this whole issue of works can confuse some people. But let me give you a physical illustration. If I have mass, and believe me, I've got mass, there are consequences to that. There are inevitable consequences to that. One of those consequences, for example, is that if I have mass, I'm going to exhibit the property of weight in a gravitational field. It's inevitable. Well, having faith is also has inevitable consequences. If we have faith, as referred to here, we inevitably love the Lord, and we will receive the crown of life which He has promised to those that love Him. The commentator Linsky says, this is the ultimate effect of the trial brought forward, the reception of the crown of the heavenly life. Now, don't misunderstand when we talk about crown here, that we're talking about the crown like that Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 9:25. There he says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. In that passage in Corinthians, obviously, Paul is talking to Gentiles. He's talking to Gentile Christians who were familiar with these various athletic competitions and this idea of earning the prize. But that illustration would be less effective with Jewish Christians who come from a culture who, let's say, in an understated manner, are kind of standoffish about Gentile cultures. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, when we talk about having that crown, that it is the inevitable consequence of us loving God, of us having faith, loving God, and God out of His grace is giving that to us. Instead, let's consider what we read rather than what we read in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's review what we read just a little while ago in Revelations 2:10. In that passage we read, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. Persevere through that trial, and I will give you the crown of life. So you see, that passage reads very, very similar to the passage in James. I will give you that eternal crown promised by the Lord to those who love Him, to those who place their complete confidence in Christ and love Him wholeheartedly. So when we look at verses 2 through 4, where it talks about God using us rejoicing in trials because God uses those trials to develop perseverance and steadfastness in our life, that's inevitably connected then to following it through to where we do that enduringly And as a result, we receive that crown of life. But then as we go on, James is making sure that we don't fall into the trap of thinking, God allows those trials in our lives to relieve, and that relieves us of the responsibility of our failures. After all, it's God that puts those temptations in our lives. But God not only doesn't cause you to give in to your temptations, He doesn't tempt you. Look again, starting at verse 13 and reading through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. God, being absolutely pure, absolutely righteous, has nothing in common with evil. In mathematical terms, there is no intersection between God and evil. There is no point in common. And having no point in common, it's impossible for God to be tempted by evil or for God to tempt anyone. Does this really have to be noted? I mean, is the tendency to blame God for our faults, our failures, is that real? Well, all we have to do is look back at the first sin. When God asked Adam if he had eaten from the tree, he responded, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." Adam didn't just blame the woman. He blamed the woman whom you gave to be with me, pushing the blame all the way back to God. And James says, no, impossible. God does not tempt anyone. Don't even think about blaming God. I mean, interestingly enough, not only isn't God to blame for us being tempted, but James effectively says Satan's not to blame. I mean, yes, he's called the tempter, both in Matthew 4, during Christ tempting in the desert, and also again in 1 Thessalonians. But look again what James says in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Satan may work to incite our desires, but it is our responsibility for allowing our desires to be inflamed to the point that we are moved to action. James is clear that the chain that leads to sin and ultimately death proceeds through someone being drawn away and enticed by his own desires. I like the way Matthew Henry explains this. As holiness consists of two parts, forsaking that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good, so these two things reversed are the two parts of sin. The heart is carried away from that which is good and enticed to cleave to that which is evil. That's what we see when we see James described here, drawn away by our own desires and enticed. And to make this even more vivid, he uses an analogy of a living being from conception to delivery. Death is conceived, desire rather is conceived, when a man's will yields to desire. It incites the man to action, which is the sinful act. And when the act is performed either in the heart or actually, that is when it's fully grown and it leads to death. Spiritual death, as we are separated from God, in fellowship from God. Physical death as a result of the curse, and ultimately eternal death. So you see, that then is our problem. We talked about having a path to that crown of life. But we have a problem. And that problem is that we're supposed to be growing through these trials that God allows, progressing in perseverance in our faith, but we continue to be drawn away by our desires and enticed to sinful action. And we do it over and over and over again. And so then you begin to wonder, are we ever going to be awarded the crown of life? The answer is yes. And it's precisely because it is not us that earns it. It is the provision of God solely by grace. James says that in these trials, it is not God that tempts us. We are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. No. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But I'll tell you what God does do. And we pick up then at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You can understand, again, who is he writing to? He's writing to these Jewish believers that are dispersed away from their homeland. And so he wants them not just to be aware of the trials they're going through, but he wants them to know the true character and provision of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift, those aren't two different gifts there, he's just using fullness of expression. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, God doesn't tempt us. What he does is he gives us every good gift. The first article of the Belgic Confession even testifies to that, where it states that God is the overflowing fountain of all good. James says every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And that expression is both figurative and literal. It's literal because as creator of the sun, the moon, and the stars, he is literally the Father of lights. And when we think about that, the power exhibited in creation, we have confidence in his power to provide every good and perfect gift just as he knows we need it. But Father of lights is also a figurative expression. Again, as Matthew Henry writes, as the Father of lights, he gives the light of reason. Job 32:8 says, the inspiration of the Almighty gives understanding. As the Father of light, he is also the light of learning. All of that, have you ever thought of that when you read Exodus and Bezalel is appointed by God to take his commands, and he's given wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to take God's directions and build the tabernacle. I don't know how many times I've read through those sections of Exodus. I can't figure out those instructions. Or what about Solomon's wisdom? Where did that come from? But it's more than that. It's more than the light of learning and the light of reason? What about the light of divine revelation? What about the light of faith? And contrary to the various natural lights that we see, the sun, the moon, the stars, which flicker and grow brighter and dimmer at various times, there is no variation or shadow of turning with the Father of lights. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. However, of all the good gifts given, none is more significant to us than our regeneration and all the consequences that result from us being regenerated. We who were dead to trespasses and sins were changed. We were born again. And this gift also comes down from the Father of lights. James says it is from his own will brought to us by the word of truth, the gospel. But again, the blessedness of rebirth doesn't stop there. Look again at James's words. In verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In the Old Testament economy, an acknowledgement that God was the one who provided the land and all of its products. They were all a gift from God to Israel. And so in thankfulness and in recognition, acknowledgement of that fact, all of the fruit, first fruits were given to him. Then in the New Testament, the term was figuratively applied to Christ as the first risen from the dead. To the 144,000 in heaven in Revelation 14. And to the first converts in a particular place. It shows that in Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16. And now here in verse 18, I believe that James is saying, using a term to refer to all Christians. We are all a kind of first fruits of his creatures, his special possession, set apart in a different way than any other creatures set apart for God. Not only created by God, but also recreated, reborn into fellowship with him. A few minutes ago, we looked at verse 12 and we saw a path to an objective. The objective of being awarded the crown of eternal life. Not that we would earn the crown, but that by testing leading to progressive sanctification, we would continue to grow in our faith and our perseverance under trial, always pointing toward that awarding of the crown. And then in looking at verses 16 through 18, we saw the confirmation that indeed we do not earn it. Whether we describe it as being awarded the crown of life or as being the first fruits of God, or as we looked at last time, being adopted into God's own family, we are pointing to the same objective, eternal life in communion with God in his kingdom. And that objective is a good and perfect gift that is a provision of the Father of lights. But James put verses 13 through 15 there in the middle for a reason. There are problems. We're not progressing like we should. We continue to allow ourselves to be carried off by our desires. So we know the weak link in the chain. The weak link is us. And so the question is, what are we to do about it? Well, I've got two suggestions. First, follow Paul's instructions concerning our focus. That's Paul's instructions. We read in Philippians 4:8, "Brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You want to avoid being driven away from good appetites and worthy contemplations? If you want to avoid that, then think on worthy subjects. That's where you should spend your time. Everybody that drives a car or rides a bicycle knows that you cannot allow yourself to fixate on an object along the way. Because if you fixate on the object, you're going to head towards it. So don't allow yourself to spend your attention thinking about things that you know are ungodly. Focus your intentions on the things that are pure and true and lovely. Secondly, use your willpower. If reacting in anger or frustration is a problem for you, and Sharon's going to be staring a hole right through me on this one. If reacting in anger or frustration is a problem for you, clamp it. You know it's wrong. Rebuke yourself and stop dwelling on the situation that's inciting those feelings in you. If you tend to linger on portions of websites or in articles or pictures that you know incite clean thoughts, pass them by quickly. Don't allow yourself to be controlled by a dumb computer or a magazine or anything else. If scanning ads inflames desires for more and more stuff, I love looking at all that high-tech stuff I can't afford. But it makes me want it. And especially if that leads to financial difficulties, then don't go looking for something unless you really need it. And then focus your looking to what you do need. If hanging around certain people fosters unprofitable habits, then maybe you shouldn't hang around them unless you are in a more controlled environment. The fact is, the point is, that we all know our weaknesses. We all have them. Different areas, but we all have weaknesses. Vulnerabilities that can lead us into trouble. And so make a plan as to how you're going to handle that as these situations occur. And then once you make a plan, follow it. Finally, if you need help, if you're struggling with enslavement to some weakness or another, then get the help. The bottom line is that our friends and our family and ourselves are worth it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Thank you, Father, that you have this objective in front of us, not only in front of us, Father, the crown of life. Adoption as your children, being first fruits, these exalted positions, Father, you have in front of us. We pray, Father, that you will help us to indeed grow through the various stretching opportunities we have to develop that perseverance of faith, the steadfastness in our faith. Not just for reaching the crown of life, but being servants for you in this life. But Father, we know we all have weaknesses. And so I pray, Father, that you will help us not not to just ignore him, not just to look by him. But we pray, Father, that you will help us to take action, to help us overcome those, that we can walk more and more the Christ-like life that you desire for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.